We found ourselves running just a little behind schedule tonight. The story was we had to stop at a local mall and gave my wife a meeting time. And 30-40 minutes after the meeting time, there's no wife. I began to inquire at the service desk if there's a medical emergency. She didn't answer the page. Finally, she shows up with a smile on her face telling me she was early. What had happened? Her watch had stopped or lost time. And here it was 40 minutes behind mine. I was tempted to get up here and preach with her watch tonight, but I'll stick to mine. So it's good to be with you. Let's turn again where we were last week, just look at the highlights in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to return to Hebrews chapter 10, please. The book of Hebrews chapter 10. We read select verses from here last week, brothers and sisters, to look at the condition of the people he was writing to, Hebrew believers, and their condition. If we take a few selected verses, such as verse 25, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Some had forsook the Christian assembly. That can be very discouraging. He then calls them to call to remembrance. Look at verse 32, chapter 10 and verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly why you became companions of them that were so used. Thank you. Verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And God does bless the reading of his word. We did remind you last week, and we'll be back there in a minute, that the great goal of the writer, as expressed in Hebrews 13:13, is let us therefore go forth unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. We remarked last week how they were to go forth unto him, and they were to take a look backwards. We did learn tonight in verse 32, they were to call to remembrance the former days. Not only their former days, but as chapter 3 taught us, the history of their forefathers. And that it would go forward by looking back. And they saw that there was a group of people among those that came out of Egypt who never got into the promised land. And that the gospel they heard, well, the reason they didn't get in was because of unbelief. And the gospel they heard did not profit them, Hebrews 4 said, as we look back, because they did not mix it with faith. Now, this is meant to encourage the believer. Say, how could it do that? Well, here's people abandoning the Christian faith, forsaking the assembly. You might say, well, is this thing all wrong? Has God failed in his promises? Has God taken away his Holy Spirit? The answer is no. The reason they went back is because they never mixed the gospel promise with faith. And the just shall live by faith. And those that draw back, well, they draw back to perdition. But we don't do that, he says. We are those that believe to the saving of the soul. So by looking back, they'll see the reason some did not get in. They never mixed it with faith. And there would be those among them that would be drawing back to Judaism, leaving the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never had faith. God didn't fail. The very terms you must come to God in. They had the externals, but they never had faith. So they were encouraged not to give up, not to lose their confidence. Because the reason those didn't get in is not because God failed. They had never mixed it with faith, going forward by looking back. Now, having given that slight review, if you'll go to chapter 13 again, Hebrews chapter 13. And again, the great goal of the writer, if you look again at verse 12, Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That is the city of Jerusalem, outside its establishment, outside its walls. Verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we here have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. If we considered briefly last week how we go forth unto him, by calling to remembrance the former days, and the forefathers too, by looking back to explain the actions of those who have abandoned the faith, will give us encouragement to go on. But now we want to address in this evening session, brothers and sisters, is if we're going forth unto him, the Lord Jesus, where do we go? Where do we go if we're going forth unto him? Well, we'll have to go where he is. And it reminds us in verse 12 that when the Lord Jesus suffered, it was without the gate. In other words, it was outside the political and religious establishment of Jerusalem. They had no time for him. And he went to a criminal's death as a reject of society outside the establishment, not on the throne in the midst of the city, but outside the camp. He suffered outside the gate. And if we're going to go forth unto him, we'll have to find ourselves on the outside, so to speak, of the establishment. And there will be a shame with that, bearing his reproach or his shame. Look again at verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach or shame. Say, I want to go forth to him. I want to be faithful. There will be a shame, a reproach connected with it. You'll have to be outside the camp. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's why it's essential to have an understanding of the Old Testament to understand these terms in Hebrews. For the terms themselves will not make sense unless you understand the history of those terms. For example, I could say to you, I tell a young person, don't vote for that candidate, supposing you vote. Don't vote for that candidate. He's a modern-day Hitler. Well, what does that statement mean? Well, absolutely nothing if they don't know history. If they never heard of Hitler, that statement means nothing. But if you have heard of Hitler and know your history, you'll say, well, that candidate's a despot. He's a dictator. He's a cold-blooded murderer. Why would I want to vote for him? The statement only takes on meaning in the light of history. So when we are to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, what does it mean outside the camp? Well, a Jewish believer who knew their Bible would know what it means. I'd like you to go, if you would, as we do a little Old Testament survey tonight, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, if you would. This is right after the incident with the idolatry of the golden calf. Moses broke the tablets, ground them up into the golden calf, that is. He ground up into powder, put it in their water, and said, drink it if you want idolatry. Then those that were guilty were slayed with a sword, about 3,000 of them. After that incident of rank idolatry, God says this in Exodus chapter 33. Look here, if you would, at verse 2. God says, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I will send an angel before thee. That's not a positive thing. Look at verse 3. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. At least in this stage of the journey, God says, I will not be right in the midst, for you're a hard-hearted people, a stiff-necked people. I cannot fully identify with them. I'll have to send a representative, an angel, to lead them. The people hear those tidings and they begin to mourn. Then you go on and look what happens here at verse 7. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7. says, and Moses took the tabernacle. Now at this point, do not think of the tabernacle with the holy place and the holiest. That was yet to be built. That would be built later in the book of Exodus. But the tent, the dwelling place where he met with God, was called the tabernacle then. Verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And then you look, if you would, at verse 11. Verse 11, Exodus 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again unto the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. After that incident of God saying, I won't dwell in the midst of them, Moses would speak with God, but in his tent or tabernacle, he would now take it outside the camp. That is the religious populace where the people pitch their family tents. He would take it from the midst, so to speak, and take it to the outside. So that if you wanted to seek the Lord and wanted to hear what God said to Moses, and you wanted to hear God's will, you could not find it in the camp, that is the establishment, the populace of the people. You'd have to go, as our verse said in verse 7, you'd have to go without the camp. You'd have to make, so to speak, a break with the populace if you wanted to hear what God said, because the populace did not want to hear what God said. And so an Israeli knew that when they were being called to go unto him without the camp, they were being asked to leave the religious establishment of their day. Judaism, that was alive and flourishing. Christianity, on the other hand, was not a flourishing. They took the spoiling of their goods, we read tonight, didn't we? They had nothing to show for it. Oh, there was a kingdom coming, but that kingdom had been delayed, so to speak. He wasn't back. Wasn't right, after all. They had absolutely nothing tangible to show for it. Judaism, on the other hand, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10:11. So Judaism at the time of the Hebrews was written was visible, was tangible, was prospering. The Christian faith, on the other hand, wasn't. They're losing their goods. Nothing visual, no kingdom, no buildings, no Levitical choir, nothing to show success. But on the other hand, Judaism did. But if I'm going to go forth unto him, I'll have to leave the religious establishment and the religious populace and the way people think. And when I do that, I will have to bear his reproach. Tonight we want to talk about the reproach of Christ. What does it mean to share in the shame of the Lord Jesus, who is outside the establishment of his day and still the establishment of today? And that we are asked, if we go forth unto him, that we'll find ourselves on the outside too and associated with reproach or shame, because that's where the Lord Jesus is, crucified and rejected, put out of this world, and God took him to the right hand of God. Well, to understand what the reproach is, a Jew that he was writing to, a believing Jew, knew full well what the reproach, the shame of Christ was. They knew what the cost would be. Let's do a little more Old Testament research, if we could. And go, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, if you would. The covenant God gave to Israel involved earthly promises, a land flowing with milk and honey. And as they would obey his law, those earthly promises would be blessed. If they would disobey his law, there would be shame and reproach and cursings. Don't have time to go out throughout the whole chapter, but I want to show you that principle. Deuteronomy 28, and look, if you will, at verse 2. Verse 2. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now if you listen to God, all these blessings will overtake thee. And he lists a whole list of physical blessings, for they had an earthly calling. Look at verse 3. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground. You know, a lot of children, great farms. The fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, the flocks and thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. In other words, you'll have a tremendous supply of goods. Verse 7, you'll have victory over your enemies. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come at thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. You'll be prosperous and you'll be militarily victorious when you obey my word. And he goes on to give a whole list of blessings, including their health and everything else. However, if they disobey God as a nation, they would experience the exact opposite, a stripping, a loss of physical prosperity, including military success, health, and wealth. Look at it, if you would, just briefly. If you would, in verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And there are a list of physical curses. Not the lake of fire here, but physical curses. Verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. You won't have prosperity. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Goes on to say this, verse 21. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he hath consumed thee from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it. There'll be disease and so on. Look at verse 25. The Lord shall cause thine enemies to be smitten, or shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. You'll lose a battle. You'll lose your land. You'll lose your prosperity. All linked on obedience to the word of God. So that Israel was conditioned, if you will, and rightly so, to expect physical blessings and prosperity and victory when God was for them. But when God would have to go against them because of their sin, just the opposite would happen. Now, in Israel's history, you do know there are many times they departed from God, and eventually, after much mercy, God would bring these curses upon them. When they did, and when this happened, it was a shame to Israel. They would look like a loser. There was a reproach to it. They would have no temple. They would have no king ruling over them. They would have no land. They would have no prosperity. They would be under the control of Gentiles. And that message would convey something. This God we represent, the Jehovah, the creator of the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, he must be a loser. He must be weak. Well, look at the shame we're in. And it became a reproach when they were in that condition. I'd like to show you some scripture on that. A reproach to the Jewish mindset would be a loss of the physical, a loss of the visual. Now, as we were saying, they understood that prosperity, the visual, the success, showed that God was on their side. In fact, before we look at the negative, let me show you one more scripture. Go to 2 Chronicles 7, if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, 2 Chronicles 7 is the dedication of Solomon's temple, the first Jewish temple. They were an earthly people associated with the visual, with the tangible, with the physical, with the blessings of God in a tangible way. And when the temple was dedicated, I'd like you to see how that temple was dedicated and what it revolved around. We'll break in here at verse 2. Solomon finishes praying. The glory of God fills the house. And 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 2. It says, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You did notice in verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord. They operated by sight. They saw that glory of God, the fire coming down from heaven, accepting the sacrifice. And there was the golden temple there. And there was all the beautiful priests in their garments of glory and beauty. And the whole thing was a visual representation of the glory of God, of which His actual glory then did fill it. And they saw the glory. Israel programmed, if you will, to operate on sight. Not only sight. Look further down at this dedication in verse 6. Verse 6. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because His mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Now they had an ordained Levitical choir, skilled musicians, skilled singers. They would do the singing, the people would listen, and then bow their heads in worship, as other scriptures tell us. Some call them choirs today. Some call them worship teams or praise teams. It's an Old Testament concept. So that Israel not only operated by sight, it operated by sound. There was a great professional sound of the ordained Levitical musicians. And so the temple dedication would have glorious sight as well as glorious sound. Sight and sound. There was something else. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the brazen altar Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Now here's these burnt offerings, which are visual. But of course a burnt offering has a certain smell to it, doesn't it? I like the smell of a steak cooking. It has a nice smell. And so there'd be a certain smell associated with this. So again, the temple, the earthly people, were associated with things that would appeal to the senses. Sight, sound, and smell. And their whole calling was a physical calling. And when they saw this happening, well, what do you think the reaction was? Well, look at verse 10. Verse 10. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 10. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, He sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, His people. Glad and merry in heart for His goodness, experienced in sight, sound, and smell. Prosperity. They could see the glory of God. They could hear the joy. They could hear the professional musicians. They could smell it would affect their senses. And here was all this prosperity. A king ruled over them who was righteous. They had peace. They had the land. Gold and silver. Silver was as common as stones in the day of Solomon. And the people were glad and merry. Well, they were obeying God, generally speaking, as a nation at this time. And so that was some of the physical blessings that God gave them. But however, when they disobeyed, as we're saying, then the cursings would come. And the loss of physical prosperity, the loss of sight, sound, and smell in a positive way was a sign to them of shame and rejection. Progress, if you will, with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. 2 Chronicles, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. By the time you reach Nehemiah, Israel had lost their temple because of sin, and they would not repent. The Babylonians had taken it away. They were led captive into all nations. There was no longer sight, sound, and smell. There was now devastation, and Gentiles ruled over them. And Nehemiah's exercise now about going back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. A second temple had now been rebuilt, but it was much smaller. But at the stage we're reading now, and Jerusalem and its walls were still devastated, look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 3. He says, And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. They're in reproach. They're in shame. They look like losers. They represent God, but there's nothing great about His city. There's no walls of strength. The whole thing is a rabble, if you will. And the people are in great reproach. When the physical is removed and the signs of success are removed, it is a shame to the Jewish mindset. Go on further, if you would, to chapter 2. Look at it again in verse 17. Nehemiah 2 and verse 17. It says this. As Nehemiah got there, verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. There's a way to remove that reproach. Let's have a big wall. Let's have something that looks successful. In those days, that would have been right. That was the level Israel was on. And we can remove this shame of looking like losers if we can erect something that looks solid and looks successful. Let's build the wall that we may remove our reproach or our shame. Go a little farther with me, if you will, to chapter 4. When there were opponents, there were enemies to this rebuilding project, which was of God in Israel's economy. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Nehemiah 4 and verse 3. It says, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Now this is intimidation. The people are working hard. The wall is starting to go up. And the enemy says, I'm not impressed at all. It's not a real big wall. It doesn't look that great. I think if a fox went up, the whole thing would tumble over. They understood the intimidation. Look at the response in verse 4. Nehemiah 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them a prey in the land of captivity. Turn their reproach. They're putting us to shame. They're laughing at the littleness of it. But at least it's something. So that you start to see that Israel, when they lose the physical and look like losers, it's an absolute shame that they're not content with. You'll see the same thing if you progress with me to Daniel chapter 9. Just keep moving through the Old Testament, past those major prophets, as you know, and Ezekiel. And you'll find yourself in Daniel chapter 9. Now, at Daniel's time, even the first, second temple had not been rebuilt. Never mind the walls, there was no temple. The whole city was in desolation. But he prays here in Daniel 9. And look here, if you would, at verse 16. Daniel 9 and verse 16. It says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. The whole city is a shame. Well, why is it, Daniel? Well, look at verse 18. Verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Jerusalem was rabble. There were no wall. There was no temple. They were slaves in distant lands. Behold our desolations. Hear our reproach. The city, the permanent city of Israel, which was their capital city, their headquarters, their home, if you will, lied in ruins, and therefore it was a shame to be identified with such. The reproach of Israel, when the physical blessing, the things that appeal to the senses, sight, sound, and smell are removed, is a very shameful thing. One more verse on this. Joel chapter 2, as you continue. Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel chapter 2. Verse 17. Joel 2 and verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore they say among the people, where is their God? Give not thine heritage to reproach, for the heathen says, the heathen rules over us. You see, when an ungodly man was in power, such as a pagan Gentile, and not a godly king, not a chosen line of David, it was a sign that Israel was in trouble. It was a sign they couldn't maintain their own government. An outsider had to govern them. And what a reproach it was that a heathen would rule over them. Now, these are things that Israel considered a reproach, and rightly so in the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament, however, in Hebrews. We find out that believers now do not have an earthly calling. But in Hebrews 3:1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We're not associated with the earth, nor the physical blessings of earth are promised to us. God might let you experience some of them, but they're not a promise of your covenant. And so we are a heavenly people who have an eternal inheritance in the language of Hebrews 9:15. We have a future kingdom coming that will not be moved in the language of Hebrews 12:28. In the language of Hebrews 11:13, like Abraham, we look for a city, not on earth, not some headquarters of religion, but a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now to do that, the Jews of that day, the Hebrew Christians of that day, would have to go countercultural. They'd have to suddenly realize that shame is the norm. That this idea of sight, sound, and smell, and physical blessings, which once indicated the prosperity, the pleasing of God, no longer does, because God's Son has been rejected by such. He was suffered without the gate. The establishment said, crucify him. We will not have him reign over us. And he's out of this world. He's on the right hand of God. And you want to go forth unto him, you'll have to do it outside the religious and political establishment, friends, brothers and sisters. And there will be a shame to it. And a shame, may I say today, that you and I will have to go countercultural just like they had to do. For the very world we live in, politically and religiously, thinks the same way. Do not they equate the blessings of God and the approval with God with physical prosperity, and the visual is what reaches people, emotions, and so on. And so, you know, the bigger a building is, well, that's what makes the magazines, doesn't it? And that shows, well, there's blessing, God's doing something. The more numbers there are, well, God certainly has to be in it. It's big, and isn't God big? And if you have a professional choir and the top-rated music, well, that has to be exciting. You know, that's of God. You know, we've got to be careful in the Christian faith. It's not easy to bear his reproach. And that's not saying shame for the sake of shame. But to be faithful to Christ and his word will find yourself outside the camp, outside the establishment. And there are times that it's just not easy to bear shame. The Lord Jesus said in, you know, John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Not because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And I know myself that sometimes we like to ease things to get away from some of that hate and that shame. You know, we get excited sometimes. We'll say, well, look at that place. They got this big Christian athlete there. Well, that doesn't mean God can't save athletes. Sometimes they put these people on center stage. You know, that removes some shame. We're a winner. We have people who, never mind if 50 years ago when an athlete got saved, they quit. That's another issue that we're not going to get into. They quit sports. But today you stay and you can play on Lord's Day and all these things, but that's another story. But they idolize these people, and Christianity gets excited. It makes you feel like a winner when you have somebody successful in the world on your side, doesn't it? And then these big buildings and big numbers. Why you look successful and the amount of money you can do things with. All these things subconsciously can help remove the reproach of Christ. How about when a heathen doesn't rule over you? To Israel, it was a shame the heathen rule over us. Now the latest thing, the evangelical world is all excited. For the media tells us, that it was largely the evangelical vote that was responsible for getting a professing Christian in office. And all of a sudden you feel like a winner. We have clout. We have power. The heathen doesn't rule over us. Just be careful. Just think it through. What do you have to compromise to do to get there? Is the shame so repulsive that we will compromise to get there? Not to say God can't use Christian politicians. But when those politicians put the Old Testament and the New Testament on the same level with the Quran, you better listen carefully. When those same politicians, while naming the name of Christ, will say, the best hope for peace in our world is the expansion of freedom to all the world. Well, is that your gospel? That freedom or democracy is the answer for peace? Or is it we look for a city which hath foundations? We don't have a continuing city here. We have no capital. We have no roots here. That there's a coming kingdom. Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom that cannot be moved. Isn't it the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that will bring peace to this world? And people will say, that's politics. You have to say that. Oh, then the lesson would be this. That to maintain power and accomplish a cause, I can compromise my convictions. Is that a biblical message? To maintain power and accomplish a cause, I can compromise my convictions for Christ. It's not what Hebrews is asking you to do. Hebrews is asking you to go unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll have to be outside the camp, the religious establishment, the political establishment, that operates on the visual, on the success, on sight, sound, and smell. How the churches of God today are grasping for the physical. They might mean well, but all that makes you comfortable down here. You say, well, we're not a weird people after all. It takes away some of the reproach. We're successful. I mean, we're top rate. Well, people are excited here. I have to say, God can't turn hearts to be excited over the things of God. But I want to say that we'll have to get away from the thinking of the visual, sight, sound, and smell, and the physical. That's the old way. But when you identify with the Lord Jesus, that very same system crucified him, and he suffered without the gate. No wonder 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, Christ, or 1:21, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jew. And it is to our culture today, too, to a certain extent. So we encourage you, brothers and sisters, as well as ourselves, in a world that thinks different, and an evangelical system that thinks different as a whole, that equates to God's blessing with size and with numbers and with beauty, such as Hollywood. It's the beautiful people that make it. And that's equated with success. And what turns people into joy and gladness is sight, sound, and smell. You're going to have to go against that if you want to be faithful to his word and go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, his shame. And we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. For brothers and sisters, he that shall come will come. There'll be a day, there will be a visual. And that's why Hebrews 11 was written. Oh, there is a visual. You can't see it, though. It's in heaven, but we enter by faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And that's why Hebrews 11 tells that anyone who ever pleased God always believed what they couldn't see and trusted the Word of God. So God's not asking the Hebrew believers or us to do anything different. He's asking us not to go by the seen, but to trust the Word of God. And that's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So may God encourage you and I to go on into faith, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's close in prayer and thanks for your patience.